If you have a Bible, join me in turning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 16 and read through chapter 4, verse 5. If you do not have a Bible, we have provided pew Bibles there for you, and you'll find 2 Timothy 3 on page 1269. While you are locating 2 Timothy 3 in the scriptures, I will dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have teachers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. Kim Komando, who bills herself as America's digital goddess, you've perhaps heard her on the radio, shares the following story, following information on her blog. She writes, "If you were ever affected by a natural disaster in the middle of an emergency situation or stranded in the wilderness, would you know what to do to survive? Would you know how to treat a snake bite while on a hike? If you were lost in the woods, would you know how to make a fire without matches? Or how to track and hunt wild animals for food? What would you do in case of a terrorist attack? Would you know how to escape or forage for food? How would you survive major disasters like floods, avalanches, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, and nuclear aftermaths? Well, now there's an app to help you with all these crucial questions. For those of you who don't have a smartphone, that's an application on your smartphone that you can get into this information. The SAS Survival Guide iPhone app makes the best-selling book by John Lofty Wiseman and puts it into digital form. Wiseman was a British soldier of the Special Air Service, thus SAS, who wrote a best-selling book on SAS survival. This app is jam-packed with extremely useful and potentially life-saving information, videos, and other tips and tricks for how to survive when the worst and unexpected happen. The photo galleries show you different animal tracks, medicinal and poisonous plants, sea creatures, and snakes, while the videos show you various instructions. The app also has a comprehensive first aid section." As I read that, I can't help but wonder, what if you're not in cell service? Or what if the aftermath of a nuclear disaster? Are there even going to be any cell phone towers? Or would that even come in handy? Would that be any? I think it's a good idea to have a survival guide, but I'm not sure how practical that would really be in a disaster. Maybe, but I'm not so sure. But you know, survival guides can be good. The Lord has given us a survival guide of sorts. It's called the Bible. It's the one that God told Joshua would guarantee not only survival, but success as he went into the promised land and led Israel to conquer Canaan. In Joshua 1, 7 and 8, the Lord told Joshua to stay true to the word of God, the law of God. It's the one that David said would guarantee success to the man who meditates on this book day and night. It's the one Jesus also told his disciples was indispensable for their lives and for their calling in John 15. And it's the one that Paul commends to Timothy when he predicts a great defection from the truth and from reason in the last days, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4. We have often looked at what the Bible says about itself. This morning I want us to do so again, primarily for three reasons. First of all, freedom. Real freedom. Just yesterday was our Independence Day. We celebrated the freedom that we have as a nation that was won for us by many who gave their all, and freedom that continues to be preserved for us in spite of a very dangerous world. Jesus said this to those who listen to him: "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." He was talking about a greater freedom than political or military or national freedom. He was talking about freedom from condemnation, freedom from the judgment of God, freedom from the penalty, the power, and even someday the presence of sin. And he says, in clarifying about what truth he has in mind in his prayer to the Father in John 17, "Your word is truth." It is the word of God that is the truth that we need to deliver us, to free us from sin, and to keep us free from sin. The second reason is that we live in a world that is defecting from reason, much less the truths of Scripture. We need to know not only what we believe, but why we believe it, if we are believers. We need to know what God's Word, what God has to say about what's happening in the world in which we live. Where are we going to get that? We're going to get that from the Scriptures, the Word of God. And there's a third and very practical reason. We're now halfway through 2015, as hard as that may be to believe. Many of you made commitments back in January to spend more time in God's Word. You made commitments maybe to memorize portions of God's Word, to read through it this year. Well, this is a good time to kind of examine yourself, evaluate, see how you're doing on that as we once again turn to what God has to say about His own Word. So follow with me as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning verse 16 and reading through chapter 4 and verse 5. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you," speaking to Timothy, "in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." Some of you would say, it's come, right? "But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." There are four points that I want to make from these verses, from this passage. But I will make two of them. We'll look at two of them this morning, and we'll save the other two for next Sunday, if the Lord wills. Before we look at these first two points, would you bow with me again in prayer? Heavenly Father, already in this room, there are minds that are wandering. Already, Lord, there are hearts that are closed to your word, to the truth. Father, bring those minds back to your word. Open those hearts to receive your truth. But also, Father, there are many who are eager expectant to hear what you have to say to them through your word. Father, help us to not only hear, but comprehend, and most of all, Lord, to apprehend the truth of your word. And even more, Father, to be apprehended by it. We pray that your word would grip us. We pray, Father, that your word would do more than instruct us. We pray, Father, that your word would cause there to be a love for you and for your truth. We pray, Father, that you would do a work of grace in and among us today. Father, for those without the light of the gospel, for those, Father, for whom, while they don't live in an unchurched community, Lord, the truth has not come to them in force. It has not broken their bondage to sin. It has not delivered them yet from their unbelief. Lord, we pray that you would do that today. By your Spirit, through your word. Lord, only you can do that. We pray, Lord, that your word would have your intended effect in each and all of our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing that I want to see, which is very obvious in the very first words, is the source of Scripture. The source of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, some of the older translations say all Scripture is inspired by God. That's because of the English word comes from the word that means breathe, to be breathed out. And yet, often when we think of inspiration, we think of different things. What does it mean for a work to be inspired? Sometimes we speak of the writings of the works of art of a great artist to be inspired, like Michelangelo or Da Vinci or Shakespeare or some like that. Is that the sense in which the Bible is inspired? Or sometimes we think of the inspiration of ideas. You know, there are some who believe that it was the ideas that God inspired in the Bible writers, but not the very words themselves. And then there's the idea that inspiration, biblical inspiration, means that God literally dictated every word to the writers to ensure that the Bible would contain exactly what he wanted. And thus, dictation is the only way that God could have done that. Then there is the view that the Bible actually teaches. The Greek word from which we get inspired or breathe out is a compound word. It's made up of the word for God and the word for breath or to breathe. The idea is that the words of Scripture, all the words of Scripture, have been breathed out by God. This doesn't mean that God dictated his words to the biblical writers, except in certain cases. There are cases where God did dictate his word. For example, God told Jeremiah, "Now I have put my words in your mouth." But generally, God used the personality, the training, the experiences of each biblical writer, yet in a way that he superintended that process, so that, as the scripture writers say, every word, or as Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. God superintended the process so that the end result is the Word of God. We can say that this is God's Word. These are God's Word. In fact, this is the universal testimony of both the Old Testament and the New Testament throughout. More than 3,800 times in the Old Testament alone, the words God said, the Lord said, the word of the Lord came, or some statement like that occurs in regard to the teaching of men like Moses, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others. When the writers of the Old Testament penned their writings, it was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And thus they were writing the Word of God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter's not using the word prophecy here in the sense of prediction, but in its more general sense of proclamation. So that when Peter writes that no prophecy of Scripture comes in someone's interpretation, he means no proclamation, no writing of Scripture is merely the product of someone's ideas. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter is saying the message was God's. It has its origin and inspiration in and from God. Jesus testified to the divine enduring nature of God's written word. In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Not even the smallest grammatical mark or punctuation mark, Jesus said, will pass away until all is accomplished. And when he says the law and the prophets, that's shorthand for the Old Testament, which was all the Scripture that Jesus had. In John 10:35, Jesus said, "Scripture cannot be broken." And speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, Jesus said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and will bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." And then a little later, that's John 14:26. And then later in John 16, he says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus was speaking to disciples about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, where he would reveal biblical truth to them, and they would pass it on to the others. The result is what we call the New Testament. That's what Jesus was talking about. And then the apostles were aware that what they were speaking and writing was the Word of God, Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2:13, Paul writes, "We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." In 1 Corinthians 14:37, he writes this, "If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." And the Apostle Peter affirms Paul's writings as being Scripture in this way. In 2 Peter 3:15-16, he writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures." Peter was calling Paul's writing Scripture, the Word of God. We could look at again and again and again and again throughout the Bible to see that the Bible's own testimony of itself is that these words are the words of God. So what? Well, if this is indeed the Word of God, should we not give attention to it? Should we not give attention to them? We need to understand that the 66 books of our Bible are the only inspired Scriptures. The word canon, C-O-N-O-N, not two N's in the middle, refers to the books that God has revealed to his people should be in the Bible. The canon of Scripture is closed. God is not giving new revelation. He is not breathing out new truth. All right? He's illuminating us to understand the truth that He has given to us. And we may have insights, but this is the Word of God, the only Word of God. Not any Gospel of Thomas that perhaps you've heard about, or not any, certainly not any Book of Mormon, or certainly not any writings of some heretical prophet of some cult, but then not even some of the new stuff that's written supposedly by evangelical Christians as well. Only the Scriptures are breathed out by God. Believing that this and this alone is the Word of God should lead us to what? Have you ever gotten letters from someone that was really special to you? Maybe you're away from school and your parents write you, or even better, your kids are away from school and they write you. You know, back when people actually used to write, all right? Before texting and all of that. To get a letter from someone that you love, someone who loves you. Many people treasure those. And we'll a lot of times read over them again and again and again. I remember getting letters when I first went to college from my family and others, and just how special that was to me. But what about a letter, a book from God for us? Should we not value that? Should we not treasure that? And how do we demonstrate that we value it? How do we demonstrate that we treasure it? We put it on a shelf, right? Or we put it on a coffee table. Or we carry it to church once a week. Is that how you show it? Now, certain things, certainly. You know, if you have a valuable jewelry, you're going to keep it safe. You're going to keep it somewhere very safe. If you have something that's breakable, that's a great value, then maybe you're going to put it somewhere where somebody can't get at it. But is that how we show value? Is that how we treasure the Word of God? No. We show we value it. We show we treasure it by how much we are in it. Reading it, studying it, even memorizing and meditating on it. And perhaps even more important, how much of it gets in us. I'll never forget reading about prisoners of war during Vietnam War and how some of them would get together kind of secretly, and then they would share what they could remember of Scripture and how they would put together and kind of make their own Bible according to what they could remember, because they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have access to Bibles. Let me ask you this. If you didn't have the book, how much could you reproduce from your memory? If you didn't have the survival guide with you, how well do you know it? To be able to guide you. To be able to inform you. To be able to lead you. Now thank God we have it. We have ready access to it. I've got a bookshelf in my office. I can't even get all my Bibles on there. Copies of the Scriptures. But that's not what's important. It's not how many Bibles I have. It's how much I have of the Bible? In me, in my mind, and in my heart. The Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are our minds to be renewed? By the Word of God. If this indeed is God's Word, and if you don't think it is, I don't know why you're here. I really don't. I mean, hopefully God has you here so that you'll come to see that this is His Word and you'll yield to it. But if you are a believer and you know that this is the Word of God, it should show up in our lives and how we approach it, how much time we spend in it, how many other things we're willing to sacrifice in order to spend time with and in the Word of God. In Acts 17:11, the Jews were called more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the Word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Why were they considered more noble? Because the Jews in Thessalonica rejected it, but they didn't just receive it with eagerness. They examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching lined up. I commend you to do that. Take the Scriptures and examine them to see if what I say lines up with the Word of God. How often do we search the Scriptures to see if what is preached is really there, is really true from God's Word? The source of this book, it's not just a collective wisdom of men down through the centuries. It's the Word of God. The source is God Himself. The second thing that this passage says, teaches us, is about the sufficiency, the sole sufficiency, I might add, of Scripture. Notice it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture refers to, as I indicated, a specific collection of letters and books and writings that are contained in a book. And he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. We're going to come back and look at those in greater detail later. But notice, Paul says, the Word of God is sufficient to equip the man of God, the woman of God, the person of God. For what? It says that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Did you know that the book of 2 Timothy is probably Paul's last letter before his death? In fact, we have Paul's own epitaph in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Is there anything significant about this being Paul's last letter? Absolutely. Essentially, when you consider that it's written to Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, what do you know about Timothy? Stay with me here. There is a point to this. What do you know about Timothy? Let me briefly bring you up to speed about this man to whom this letter was addressed. Timothy was a child of a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He was evidently raised by his mother and grandmother, who taught him the Scriptures, the Old Testament. He lived in Lystra and was possibly converted on Paul's first missionary tour. Paul was impressed by him. The next time Paul went through that area, he decided to take Timothy with him on his missionary journey. Timothy became a loving son of the faith, a loyal companion, and a trusted messenger. But Timothy judging from what we can read, especially from Paul's writings, was not naturally brave, and he was often unwell. And Paul had left him in Ephesus, a place where Paul had predicted false teachers would arise and difficult times would come. So here Paul leaves this very trusted companion, and yet one who was somewhat fearful and maybe sickly. And he leaves him there in Ephesus. And as we read a little while ago, this is what Paul writes to Timothy. The time is coming when people not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Under those circumstances, what would this great apostle say to his dear son in the faith? What encouragement would he give him? What would he arm him with? What is it that Paul gave him to prepare him to withstand the defection from the faith and be able to make disciples and preach the gospel? Well, let's look at some passages from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. You may just want to write these down and look them up later because I'm going to go somewhat quickly. Follow the pattern, the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And then we read earlier, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What does he say? Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And if we had time to look at chapter 3, all of it leading up to verses 16 and 17, the emphasis is on the word of God, the scriptures. What did Paul give Timothy to prepare him for his work of defending the faith, of ministering in the midst of a society that said, yeah, it's okay to live immorally, do whatever you want. In the midst of a society that said, it's okay to abandon reason and truth. In the midst of a society where people are saying, you know, I don't like what they're preaching in that church. I think I'll go over to this church where they're preaching something that sounds a little bit better. What did Paul give Timothy? The Word of God. The Scriptures. He didn't give him a committee. He doesn't tell him to take a survey of what kind of messages the people wanted to hear or what kind of music they wanted to sing. He doesn't give him church growth techniques. He doesn't recommend calling in big name personalities to impress people. Nor does he tell him to heal people or raise the dead or do other miracles. He gives him the scriptures. The word of God. Is that all? Yes. Because the scriptures and only the scriptures are God-breathed. Sufficient to do the work that needed to be done then and that still needs to be done now. God was not surprised that some 2,000 years after the canon was completed, after scripture was complete, that we would have this, issues that we have today. But he hasn't given us anything new. He's given us his word, the scriptures. Only the scriptures are God-breathed. And they are sufficient for us to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God, may be competent, equipped for every good work. These first 2 points are foundational to the rest that we're going to look at. How do we use the Word of God? How do we prepare? How do we study the Word of God? How do we hear the Word of God? But there are some common unhelpful ways to read and study God's Word. Listen to what Jen Wilkins shares about how not to approach Scripture. First is the Xanax approach. Feel anxious? Read Philippians 4:6. Feel tired? Read Matthew 11:28. That's where Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." The Xanax approach treats the Bible as if it exists to make us feel better. Bible study is about finding comfort for my issues. The problem with this approach is that I ask how the Bible can serve me rather than how I can serve the God it proclaims. Then there's the pinball approach. Lacking a reference or any guidance in what to read, I read whatever scripture verse I happen to turn to next, ricocheting from one passage to the next. But the pinball approach gives no thought to the culture, history, authorship, or original intent of the passage. There is the magic eight ball approach. Remember the magic eight ball? You just shake it and wait until it provides a clear answer to your most difficult questions. The Bible isn't magical, and its primary function is to transform us rather than to answer what we perceive to be our pressing questions. There's the personal shopper approach. We don't actually study the Bible. Rather, we shop around for Bible teachers or preachers who suit our taste. This can prevent us from taking ownership of Scripture. Much like the pinball approach, we ricochet from teacher to teacher and topic to topic without getting the tools to study God's Word for ourselves. And then there's the Jack Sprat approach. In the English nursery rhyme, the character Jack Sprat could eat no fat. We take this approach when we're picky eaters who refuse to digest certain parts of the Bible. But all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. We need a balanced diet to grow into maturity. Are there certain passages that are more challenging, more difficult? Absolutely. I've been at this for 40-some years, studying the Word of God, either to teach or to preach it. And I still struggle at times with certain things. But it's one thing to struggle in order to understand. It's another thing to just jettison something that we don't like, that doesn't suit us. What is your attitude toward the Bible? Really? Really? What does your life say? If someone observed you for a week or two, what would they say is your attitude towards the Bible? How's it going with spending time in God's Word? Halfway through the year, it's a good time to check up and say, have I slipped a little bit? Do I need to get back on track? What changes, not only do you and I need to make, but what changes will we make this week in order to be maybe a little more noble, like the Bereans, who daily search the Scriptures in pursuit of seeing what God had to say? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that supremely the Bible is about the gospel of Christ. When we see Jesus and understand who he is, why he came, what he did, what he has accomplished for us, and how we can be delivered from our sins because of what he did, Lord, what a joy that is. What a freedom comes from knowing Christ as he is revealed to us by your Spirit through your word. So Father, I pray first and foremost that everyone here would see himself or herself in the light of your word and the gospel in particular. Lord, I pray that we would see Jesus and find Jesus and love Jesus more because of the scriptures. Father, we pray also that you would use your word in us in order that we may be transformed, in order that we may become more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from the all too easy habit of giving lip service, whether it be being a Christian or being people of the book, believing the Bible is your word, whatever, Lord, but to genuinely live out, surrender to you, to Christ, and submission to your word. Whatever that may call us to, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.